Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
Well, this morning I'm going to read from the book of 1 Kings, and the lectionary reading. So lectionary is the reading schedule that I follow. It's a three-year kind of reading thing, and a lot of times I'll follow that. Sometimes it'll have verses broken up like they are this morning. And so this morning we're going to read, I'm going to read a little bit different than what I have in the bulletin. I'll have verse 1, verse 6. Verses 9 to 13, 22 to 30, and 41 to 43. And you're going to get, that'll give you a big picture of kind of the whole chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. But in this, Solomon has finished building the temple, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, and then having prayers. And we're going to kind of contemplate how the presence of God relates to the temple today. So 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm going to start with verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And then on to verse 6. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. On to verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, which the Lord made the covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, and I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And now on to verses 22 to 30. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and spread out his hands to heaven, and he said, "O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him, you promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your children look to their ways to walk before me as you have walked before me. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you've promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less the house that I've built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes might be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer and that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, heed and forgive." And on verse 41. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I've built." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, gracious and almighty God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we've covered a lot of stuff here, and to kind of get us into contemplating the presence of God in the temple, I want to start with just a bit of advice I've received once. Do you know how to tell the difference between a grizzly bear and a black bear? If you're being chased by a bear, you're running for your life, and you climb a tree, if the bear climbs the tree and eats you, that's a black bear. If the bear knocks the tree down and eats you, that's a grizzly bear. You're welcome, right? That's helpful. It's good to have, it's right to have an appropriate fear of bears, because bears are terrifying. They're faster than you. You're not going to outrun a bear. I know they look big and lumbering and stuff, but they still run a ton faster than you, and they're very strong. There's no way you can like beat up a bear, and they have these sharp things, teeth and claws and stuff like that. In fact, if a bear decides, hey, I'm going to eat you, unless you have like a bazooka, the bear's going to eat you, right? That's just how it works. It's a bear. It's faster, bigger, stronger. A bear knows that you're there. Like, it can smell you like before you know that the bear's there. And most of the time, unless you like accidentally stumble upon and startle a bear, which then would stink, right? Because like, who wants to tick off a bear? Like, you don't play practical jokes on bears. So you got this whole, we've got this whole thing where bears are. It's healthy to have a good fear of bears. However, sometimes you'll get news stories. Have you seen news stories where people go to zoos and they have signs and fences and other fences, and people think, you know what would be a good idea? To get really close to the bear, right? And they walk past the signs and climb the fences and go in close. And then something terrible happens, like the bear grabs them. I mean, there was a news story of a lady who got grabbed and like was like almost killed by a bear through the cage, which is insane, right? And you think, how does this happen that that people think getting by a bear is a good idea? And I would suggest that sometimes when we have a surface level familiarity with things, when we just kind of know them on a surface level, it can kind of tame the idea. We can kind of have a tame idea of this animal. Like, if your exposure to bears has been like YouTube videos where they're being really cute and rolling around, and if you have a teddy bear, you know, like, it's a terrifying stuffed animal for a child if you think about it. Anyway, if you have a surface level exposure to bears, then you get a kind of maybe a tame idea of it. If you really study bears, like really study and watch and observe in the wild, you notice they do things like horrifically murder salmon, right? And they tear apart tree trunks to eat grubs with their claws like it's nothing. And so you would have an appropriate respect / fear for the bear in that sort of situation, because you know what they're capable of, you know how fast they are, how big they are, and all sorts of stuff like that. And I just think that if you just kind of know on a shallow level, then you can get this kind of tame idea. I wonder, have you ever had moments where you've had like a proper sense of awe, like been in awe of something? I was thinking about this myself. When I went out on a trip with my grandparents out west and saw the Rocky Mountains, there's something about the Rocky Mountains that's just like, it's awe-inspiring. Or saw Mount Rushmore, and so you see this huge monument that's, it was kind of surreal because like you see pictures of it, and then to see it was kind of a whole different thing. And so sometimes you'll see things that'll just give you this sense of awe and wonder and kind of stuff that I guess kind of hammers home how small you are in the grand scheme of things. I was talking to a former parishioner once, and she was she had gone on a whale watching trip off the coast of Australia. And so she's on this, this yacht or whatever, and we're out watching whales, and I believe it was a blue whale that swam underneath the boat. And she was trying to describe what that was like to have the whale go, just the feelings that she had. And she got emotional trying to describe it as she was like kind of moving and choked up as she was describing it to me. Is that there she's on the boat and absolutely dwarfed by this animal that's going under the boat. And she had this mixture of fear, but also amazement and love and joy and vulnerability and terror, all of this stuff all together. And I would call that a sense of awe. She had a sense of awe about what was going on. It's C.S. Lewis did this great in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when he wrote about Aslan, the lion, and that this sense of awe. And it's this kind of mixture of feelings. And have you ever had a proper sense of awe? And I raise that question because I realize that for myself, too often I tame God in my mind. And I wonder if you do too. Like we kind of tone God down into, I don't know, something that's a lot more tame. And I think that sort of thing comes when we rely on a surface level familiarity with God. But when we really see the Lord, like when we really pay attention to the Lord, I think the proper response is a sense of awe, of kind of understanding our place in the grand scheme of things. So I want to think about this looking at chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Solomon's already finished building the temple, so he's done with that. And they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. It's this big deal. It's kind of launch of the whole thing. And the elders and the priests and all these people are processing the temple in. And that comes in, and they put the Ark in the holy place. And then Solomon moves into the Solomon's prayer to the Lord about the temple. And one of the underlying threads in chapter 8 that goes through the whole thing is, what does it mean? What is God's presence, and how is it related to the temple, and that sort of stuff? So that's going on in chapter 8. And we find out that there's a tension here. There's this fascinating tension that's within the text. As if there's a few different voices that are speaking about the presence of God and how it relates to the temple. And these few different voices are coming from different spots, and they're saying different things. And so we hear these different voices. And I kind of want to look at those. Verses 9 to 13 demonstrate three different voices, I'll call them, pretty well. So verse 9 clearly states that the ark does not contain the presence of the Lord. So the ark does not contain, it says there's nothing in the ark. Whoops, what happened to the other one? There we go. I put those in the wrong order, I'm sorry. Ignore the cloud. Okay, the ark does not contain the presence of the Lord. And so in the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets from Moses. And so it's very clear that God is not trapped in the ark, or God is not contained within the ark. So it makes a point of that, and kind of suggests that God's not going to really be contained anywhere. In fact, in verse 27, Solomon states that even the highest heavens could not contain God, let alone this temple. Like, what can contain God? I mean, even the highest heavens can't. So he's not in the ark. Instead of the presence of God, verse 29 says, the name of the Lord shall be there. So the temple has the name of the Lord, so there's a special connection to God. But verse 9 and a couple different voices in this are making sure that we're clear that God's not like locked in the temple. So you get that voice. The second voice, you might have been able to guess, has to do with a cloud filling the temple. So verses 10 and 11 tells us that the ark is placed in the holy place, and then this cloud fills the temple. And the cloud fills the temple, and the presence is so overwhelming that no one could minister there. So you have to imagine, they bring in the ark, they set it down, and all of a sudden this presence comes, and this presence in this cloud comes, and it's so much of something that they couldn't bear to be in there. So then the priests have to leave. They couldn't bear to minister there. This is a palpable presence of the Lord, and one that's overpowering and almost dangerous. It echoes what we read in Exodus chapter 40. Verses 34 to 38. In Exodus 40, we have the tent of meeting is set up. The Israelites are in the wilderness. The tent of meeting is set up. And when the cloud of the glory of the Lord comes upon the tent of meeting and it fills the tabernacle, even Moses couldn't enter the tent. And Moses, I mean, he's a pretty holy guy, right? Like, if anybody could enter the tent, it seems like it'd be Moses. But the cloud of the glory of the Lord comes upon it, and even Moses can't go in. So you get the sense of the real presence of God in this place, this overwhelming and overpowering presence, which is weird. So we have verse 9 telling us God's not there, verse 10 telling us there's this presence, though, that's really powerful and overwhelming. And then in verses 12 to 13, there's this kind of different thing, poetry about the God dwelling in the darkness. And the first thing I'll point out is part of it tends to back up what we hear in verses 10 and 11. Where it says that it talks about the Lord dwelling there, Lord dwelling in darkness, and Solomon's built this temple for the Lord to dwell in. And the word for dwell, it could have used a word that meant like sojourn. There's different Hebrew words that could have been used. Could have used the word for sojourn, but instead they used the word yeshav, which means to dwell and implies some sort of permanence, that this is a longer term thing. So it seems that the text itself is trying to point towards something about God dwelling there. And not only God dwelling there, but dwelling in thick darkness, which seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Especially if you think about New Testament stuff where it talks about Jesus is the light of the world, then why would we have this God dwelling in darkness? And what does this language mean? What does this poetic language mean? We find that it's got it's part of a scriptural theme. If you look at Psalm 18, verses 10 to 11, it says, he made the darkness his covering around him, his canopy thick clouds dark with water. Or Deuteronomy 4:11, you approached and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain was blazing up to the very heavens, shrouded in dark clouds. So what is it with these dark clouds and this darkness that God is dwelling in or is shrouded in? Well, it stresses the hiddenness of God. The hiddenness of God. There is something incomprehensible about the very nature of God. There is something about God that's just more than we can bear or take or understand or handle. And so this stresses, you have these voices then pointing out different things. You have these voices pointing out, one of them says, well, God cannot be contained. God is transcendent. God's power is overwhelming. So overwhelming, people have to leave if it were even to come. But then it goes against itself and suggests that God somehow was in the temple, that God was dwelling there, shrouded in darkness and incomprehensible. And there's this tension there that exists where it feels like they're saying different things. And so it forms this tension, and this tension that exists then between God's transcendence and God's immanence. In other words, by immanence, I mean God's gracious presence with his people. God is immanent. God is with them. But then God's transcendence, the fact that God is so much greater that even the highest heavens can't contain the Lord, and that the presence of God is too overpowering to actually be present with Israel. So what do you do with this? Transcendence and immanence. That God is with them, but that God couldn't be with them because it's too much. So we've got this tension, and with this tension, there's not really any easy resolution. And I don't want us to simply explain it away, because Scripture doesn't explain it away. Scripture leaves us with these voices that are saying the stuff that creates this tension. And if Scripture leaves it there for us, it's probably wise for us to not just kind of explain that away just easily. I mean, on some level, we need to simply spend time contemplating the mystery that this transcendent God is also the immanent God. That this transcendent God is a God working with and in the people of Israel. Because the reason we can't just kind of explain this away is because we have this temptation to just tame God, to make God something we can understand or handle or whatever the case may be, to simply make God like our own personal little household deity. We have a temptation to tame God. God, I need this parking place. Or, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this speeding ticket, I promise I'll go to church on Sunday or whatever. It's we have this, and God cares about all the details of our lives, but I think that sometimes I wonder how we treat the Lord. Like, maybe in too cavalier of a manner, we can forget who exactly it is that we're praying to. Like, we can forget we're praying to the one whose presence, or even just the suggestion of his presence by the presence of his name. We're praying to the one who's so overwhelming that people actually had to leave the building when the cloud entered. We're praying to the one that Scripture takes great pains to show us that there is this mystery about God, this incomprehensibility. He dwells in the darkness that we can't see through, that we can't fully understand. God is bigger than us being able to understand. And we're praying to the one whose power and glory are literally more than we could stand. I mean, how often do we put God on call? I'll get back to you, Lord, when I need something from you. And we just kind of treat God in that sense. And I wonder, if we were standing in the presence of the Lord Almighty, as I will in judgment someday, I wonder how absolutely ashamed I'll be at how I treat God, how I've kind of tamed him and forgotten about the glory and majesty and power of the Almighty. I think we tame God. And you have to wrestle with this tension, or you're going to miss the power of the incarnation. You have to wrestle with the transcendence of God and the glory and majesty of God if you're going to really grasp or start to really contemplate the mystery of God with us. Because when we as Christians ask, how does the immortal, invisible God, only wise, the omnipotent creator of all, the one whom the heavens cannot contain, how does this God be present with us? Our answer in church is always, Jesus. How is the almighty, omnipotent God present with us? In Jesus. And if you miss the glory of God, if you miss that when the suggestion of the presence entered the tent of meeting, even Moses couldn't stand it. Moses. If you miss the fact that even Elijah had to be protected from really seeing God. I mean, if you miss the fact that when God would send a messenger, a messenger of the Lord, and people would encounter an angel of the Lord, they would be afraid that they were going to literally drop dead on the spot.
Like, that's the glory and majesty and power of God. And when you miss that glory, then you miss the absolute and awe-inspiring miracle that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That is a mind-blowing and incredible and amazing mystery. I mean, that's what is worth spending all of Christmas season contemplating, trying to just understand how it is that the one that the highest heavens could not contain, that one is the one who came to us as a baby. How it is that the one who spoke creation into existence became a part of creation. That the one whose presence was so overwhelming and all-powerful that people had to flee the temple because it was just too much for them. How that God became a baby, became a human, lived and dwelt among us. You remember Philippians chapter 2, 7, or Philippians chapter 2, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And that emptying of himself is a huge deal. I mean, the miracle occurred before the cross. I mean, the cross is we glory in the cross, absolutely, but we need to understand that the cross is simply an outflow of what Christ had done in becoming human. That Jesus had emptied himself so far just to become one of us, which is kind of shocking because sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, I'm pretty awesome, right? But the fact of the matter is this, that the one who is beyond what I could understand, that is beyond my comprehension, and that is beyond my ability to be in his presence, that one, the Lord, came in flesh and dwelt among us. Like, this is more than, I understand the Jesus is the reason for the season stuff, but there's just like, a bumper sticker does not even come close to encapsulating what we're trying to say in Christmas. And we would be better off, I'm going to argue, we would be better off living as a people in awe of the mystery of the incarnation. And then people are going to start to ask us, well, why are you doing that differently? Like, I don't think we need to go out and battle Target. But instead, maybe we need to live as a people who are blown away by the fact that the one who was in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, not anything came into being that didn't come into being through him. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And to be just blown away by that mystery and to live as a people who are amazed that would happen. Because I think it's tough for us to fully comprehend what exactly it means. Like, if we can't understand what it means for the glory of God, then it's hard for us to understand what exactly Jesus set aside just to become one of us. And so you get this amazing and powerful mystery that Jesus emptied himself simply to be contained someplace, let alone in human form. That the God of the universe became a baby is incredible. And you have to wrestle with the glory of God. You have to wrestle with this tension in today's scripture. And when you wrestle with that tension, then you can be amazed by the grace of God. And you need to wrestle with that tension because we run the danger of taming God. And when we tame God, one of the things we don't do is we don't take our own sin seriously enough. But every time we sin, every time you sin and I sin, every time we sin, we are rebelling against the God who created us, right? The Lord Almighty spoke us into existence, gives us a way to live, and every time we sin, we are saying, you know what, I think I'd be a better God than you are. Let me be God of my own life. And that's a temptation in the garden, right? You can be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be like God and be in charge of your own life. And so every time that you sin, I'm saying, I think I'll choose Andy over the Lord. That is rebellion. That is rebellion. And I've said this before, and I want you to think about this, that of course we crucified Jesus on the cross. As soon as we enter into sin, which is active rebellion against the king, what are we going to do when we get a chance? We're going to kill the king so that we can be. That's the way it works. That's the logical outcome of sin. But we underestimate that. And we underestimate who exactly we're rebelling against and whose life we are challenging and who we're shaking our fist against every time we sin. And every time we sin, we just keep poking the bear and thinking it's going to be okay. But what if God really is what Scripture says that God is? What if the suggestion of God's presence alone is too much for sinful humanity, that even Moses couldn't go into the tent of meeting? And when you wrestle with that, this tension of how can God, who can't be contained in the highest heavens, be with us, then you get to hear stuff like this. In verse 30, in the Old Testament, verse 30, Solomon says, you know, when we pray and ask for forgiveness, Solomon prays that the Lord in heaven would hear and heed and forgive. That's amazing. Here you've got this awe-inspiring, all-powerful God that you've shaken your fist against and said, I wish you were dead. I'm better God than you are. And then when you repent of that, God forgives you. That's incredible. That's incredible. The more you understand that the Lord is not some weak, sniveling household deity, that he's not some desperate God that really hopes that you'll like him, but instead that he's the indescribable and the all-powerful one. This is the God that loves you. And you get blown away by that. You're blown away by that. In fact, this amazing and awe-inspiring God loves you so much that Jesus the Son emptied himself of his glory to live as a servant and to die on a cross for you and I. And the more that you grasp the glory of God, the more you think, that's not possible. Why would he do that? That doesn't make sense. The higher the view you have of God, the more you can be blown away by the love of God and be amazed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Solomon asks this question. He says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Will God dwell on earth? And in Jesus Christ, God's answer is yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.